Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Hosea, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. For this sermon series, we are reading from the 1984 New International Version of the Bible. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Please be seated.
John's word to the children would be a frightening one if it was not for Christ. Because looking in to the inside, God, I know what you would find there. We confessed it a little earlier. We trust that what you'll find in us now is Christ, and that by faith in him, right now, his word will be preached, and he will be honored and glorified. That's my prayer. In his name, amen. If we're being honest about it, I think many of us would admit that we're never quite sure what we're going to get when we turn to the Old Testament to read a passage from its pages, or we hear a passage read, as Ashley just read this passage from Hosea. Sometimes its stories intrigue us, and sometimes they encourage us. More often, though, our reaction to much of the Old Testament is like my mother-in-law's reaction to Hosea when she read it this week. We're perplexed. I didn't understand a ding-dong word of that book, Mom complained after what must have been her third or fourth reading. And you've got to love the unvarnished truth-telling of a 95-year-old from New England. But whether we're intrigued, inspired, encouraged, perplexed, or even put off by the Old Testament, there is one thing that should register with us every time we open up its pages. It should register with us that we are eternally indebted to the people of Israel for it. We're indebted to them because God chose them, the biological descendants of Abraham through Sarah, to be the nation to whom he would disclose himself, to be the cast of characters with whom he would rehearse the drama of salvation, to be the people with whom he would open up his heart for the sake of every other nation to the end of time. Thanks to God's dealings with Israel over centuries, we can know God. We can know him intimately. We can know the very heart of God. Just last week, we sang the refrain, "I want to know you, God." Well, here he is, ready to be known, aching to be known in the real-life drama of his dealings with the real people of ancient Israel. And if ever there was a book of the Bible in which God's heart is laid out for all to see, we're finding out it's this book of Hosea. Heartbreak, incredulity, exasperation, threats, warnings, promises, breakups, makeups, they're all here. If nothing else, the book of Hosea lets us know that the God whom we want to know wants to be known. He is not a closed book. He isn't impassive. He's not poker-faced. He's an open book. He's a passionate God who feels. And he feels deeply if Hosea is to be believed. Sometimes we've learned he hurts like a husband who's been betrayed by his wife. In the first few weeks of this sermon series, we heard Hosea tell us that God was like a husband to Israel, a devoted lover, a dedicated provider who'd been cheated on and left for the empty love of false gods, who remained nevertheless a devoted, self-effacing, forgiving husband, who would yet win over the cheating heart of his unfaithful wife. Though you have gone after other lovers, he told Israel in Hosea chapter 2, I will yet betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge me, declares the Lord. And sometimes, we learned, he rages like a judge who's been crossed by a defiant defendant. In the last couple of weeks, we've heard Hosea tell us that God was Israel's judge, a no-nonsense, truth-telling magistrate who examined and cross-examined Israel until a verdict was rendered. A spirit of prostitution is leading Israel astray, he concluded. They had been utterly unfaithful to their God. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. For which reason, he said, a judgment was in order. The Lord, Hosea reported, would be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces. And today, well, today we learn that God loves like a mother who's headed up to here with her child. Because today we heard, and by the way, we did not plan this for Mother's Day. We did not see this coming. Today we heard that God was like a mother to Israel, like an adoring, doting, long-suffering mother who was devoted to the care and training of a child who had gone wild. God was like a mother whose heart was crushed by her son's bad-mannered, inconsiderate behavior, a mother who felt duty-bound to discipline her son and who felt the need to dig down deep in order to tap into some bottomless well of maternal compassion in order to at last roar like a lion and win him back to himself, in order to at last settle him in the safety of the home she had so lovingly, so sacrificially, so generously prepared for Israel. This is God, according to Hosea. He hurts like a betrayed husband. He rages like a judge who's been crossed. And he loves like a mother who's had it up to here. So is it still, I want to know you, God, with you? I hope so. It should be. Only the next time you sing, "I want to know you, God," be ready for the unexpected, because as C.S. Lewis noted, you asked for a loving God. Well, then, you have one. But he is not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds. That's the God on offer in Christianity. And it is the God you want to know. In glorious technicolor, in high def, in 3D. And with that in mind, let's take a closer look at Hosea 11 to see what it says about this God who loves like a mother who's had it up to here with that child. How is the love of the Lord our God like a mother's love, according to Hosea? In remarkable ways, it turns out. But before we consider them, some soul-searching, I think, is in order. Before we explore the particulars, we first need to admit that we evangelical Protestants, we Reformed Presbyterians, are typically uncomfortable with the claim that the love of God is anything like a mother's love. That God mothers us as much as God fathers us. We're uncomfortable with it because God, in sovereign wisdom, exclusively refers to himself as he and not she. And we, in reasonable submission to this important piece of divine self-disclosure, take this to mean that he wants us to use the masculine pronoun when we refer to him or call on him. And so we do, which is right and good, because as noted by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, to dismiss the Bible's masculine language for God is to dismiss how God has spoken of himself. And that is a very serious mistake. I agree. But, because we follow the Bible's lead in the way we address God, we do run the risk of giving more weight to God's masculine metaphors for himself, like warrior, judge, rock, bridegroom, and less weight, if any, to the feminine figures of speech which he also uses to describe himself, like womb, resting place, midwife. And when we do that, we inevitably end up imagining that God is masculine, even that God is male. And given the demographics of our congregation, most of us are likely to imagine that God is a white male. Wrong. For in fact, God is every bit as feminine female as he is masculine male. God is every bit as maternal as God is paternal. God mothers us as much as God fathers us. Because God is as much she as he is he. For the rock who fathered Israel, according to the first half of Deuteronomy 30:18, is the same rock who gave birth to Israel in the second half of that same verse. The God who lifts up Israel on outstretched eagle's wings, according to Isaiah 40, is the same God who wants to gather Israel together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, according to Matthew 23. Does this surprise you? Do you wonder if it's true? If so, consider this. Why wasn't it good for Adam, the original male image bearer, to be the only image bearer for a time, as God says was the case in Genesis 2:18, where we are told he said, "It's not good for man to be alone." Well, the answer? Because Adam, being only Adam and not also Eve, couldn't represent all that needed to be represented about God if mankind was to image all of God. For mankind to image the entirety of God, a female likeness was needed to complement Adam's male likeness. And the reason God had it in him to create both a male image bearer and a female image bearer in the first place was, of course, because he himself encompassed everything masculine that ended up in Adam and everything feminine that ended up in Eve. Both male and female had and still have their origins in him. Now, given this, the question for us Bible-believing, evangelical, Reformed Presbyterians isn't the one that some of you might be asking yourselves right now. It is not, won't this kind of talk start us down the slippery slope of becoming Bible-denying, formerly evangelical, liberal Presbyterians? Won't this draw us away from our muscular, orthodox Christianity into some modern, mushy, feminist, politically correct, substandard version of the faith? That question, while understandable given the climate of the times we're living in, is not the question we should be asking. Instead, the one question we have to ask is it possible that our exclusive attention to the Bible's male metaphors for God and our inattention to its female metaphors for the Lord has so distorted our understanding of God as to make our experience of God unbiblical? Now, I think it is. I think it's very possible. For which reason, it's very important for us to note that God plays the woman card in Hosea 11. Having played the husband card and the judge card and the avenging God card in previous chapters. And he doesn't just play any woman card, he plays the mother card in Hosea 11. Or more accurately, he plays several mother cards. He represents himself, first of all, as a devoted mother in verses 1 through 4, and then as a disconsolate mother in verses 5 through 7, and as a deliberative mother in verses 8 and 9, and at last a determined mother in verses 10 and 11. You know, the portrait of God, our devoted mother, that opens Hosea 11, is a remarkable one. God loved Israel, we're told, when Israel was a child. Now, neurologists tell us that a pregnancy changes the very structure of a mother's prefrontal cortex, midbrain, and parietal lobes. Pregnancy increases activity in regions that control empathy and social interaction. On the most basic level, these changes bind new mothers to their babies even before their babies are born in ways which we menfolk cannot possibly understand. And the bond only grows stronger when mothers see and then hold their newborns. They're overwhelmed with feelings of affection, devotion, constant concern, and fierce protectiveness for them, with little regard for what that selfless devotion costs them. A good mother can say to her child, "I loved you before you were born. I loved you when you were still in the womb. And then I loved you again right out of the womb. And I loved you as an infant. I loved you as a toddler. And I loved you while you were still a child. And you all the while were utterly helpless. Even so, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. I adored him, doted on him, cherished him. I called my son out of Egypt. I took him by the arms. I taught him to walk. I tended to him and nursed him to health him when he needed healing. I led him with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from little Israel's neck and I bent down to feed him. Now, could this picture of God's love be more obviously maternal? Well, yes, it can, when you begin to understand some of the Hebrew that's behind our English. There are different cords in the human body, observed missionary author Elizabeth Geitz. The spinal cord and the vocal cords being two of them. But there is only one cord by which we have ever been led. And that is the umbilical cord. Coming as it does just before the image of God bending down to feed his still nursing child. It's likely that the cords of human kindness described by Hosea are allusions to an umbilical cord. Such is how God conceives of his care for us. In commenting on these verses, Catholic theologian Gerald O'Collins notes that before and after birth, we were completely dependent on our mothers for life and nourishment. We lived and moved and had our being in them. He's quoting Acts chapter 17, 8, and what Paul says about our relationship to God. We lived and moved and had our being in them for 9 months. And then for many years after that, we depended on them for everything. She surrounded us and kept us alive moment by moment. And here he concludes, God represents himself as that mother during Israel's childhood, throughout Israel's wilderness wanderings, having adopted Israel out of Egypt. Are you hearing this? God says his care for Israel, as Israel made his way from Egypt to the Promised Land, was like the attentive, nurturing, age-appropriate, life-sustaining care of a mother for her son. And is this hitting you like it hit me while I was preparing for this sermon? As for Israel, so for us, his care for us, as we make our way through the wilderness of our lives, is likewise attentive and nurturing and age appropriate and life sustaining. It is likewise maternal. Have you ever acknowledged that? A portrait of God, our disconsolate mother, follows this one, and it's as heartbreaking as the first one was remarkable. Abruptly, the speaker turns. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Lamented God in verse 5. Because they didn't acknowledge God's maternal care, but instead sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to images, most likely to nude female images of the Baals' consorts, who were represented to Israel as mother deities who brought fertility to Israel, because they bowed to them and burned incense to them instead of acknowledging God's maternal care, Well then, swords will flash in their cities, destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. And in the course of time, this is just what happened. The king of Assyria invaded Israel, captured Samaria. He took its people away. Same thing happened to Judah a few years later. Those who were left behind in the desolated land made their way to Egypt. But did you notice? God, as portrayed in verses 5 through 8, took no pleasure in the prospect of Israel's destruction. The punishment was necessary given this willful rejection of God's maternal care. The upending of plans and routines as Israel knew it was necessary. The pain which would surely follow was inevitable. But it was not something God wanted for Israel. It was not something God relished. How so? Because Hosea leads us to believe God was as much a mother to Israel as he was a father, and was contemplating everything that was about to happen from a distinctively female point of view. Now, have you seen the Pixar movie Inside Out? Now, if so, you probably remember the family dinner scene where its main character, an 11-year-old girl named Riley, is unusually sullen and short-tempered with her parents. And that prompts her mom to ask Riley's dad to help her as she tries to connect with Riley. And when she finally gets her husband's attention, the film takes us into his head, and it shows us his thought process. What's the deal with her? He's asking himself. She's being sassy, he answers himself. All right, then, I'll make a show of force. Prepare the foot. And then, that's it, go to your room, he bellows at Riley. And then he congratulates himself inside of his head. The foot is down, the foot is down. And the mother's reaction to all of this? That was a disaster. And the audience's reaction to all of that? Yeah, just what you would expect from a father, and just what you would expect from a mother. Judgment on the one hand, pained mercy on the other. Are you hearing this? It's God as mother who's disconsolate about the overthrow of Israel. And is this hitting you like it hit me while I was preparing for this sermon? As for Israel, so for us, God thinks the same maternal thoughts and feels the same maternal feelings about all the disasters that befall us. The wars, the floods, the droughts, the famines, the wildfires, the rising and falling of nations, the political turmoil, the plight of refugees. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? He asked the prophet Ezekiel. I don't, he answered. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? For which reason, Hosea's portrait of God, our disconsolate mother, is followed by his third portrait of God, our deliberative mother, in verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? Admah and Zeboim, by the way, were two of the cities on the plain that were destroyed utterly when God rained down fire onto Sodom and Gomorrah. And honestly, I can hear my Jewish mother's voice when I read that verse. And then Hosea continues, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man. The Holy One among you, I will not come in wrath. Well, for time's sake, we can't address the worthy question, how can God's heart be changed since he's God and he knows everything? Quick answer. It's an anthropomorphism, an attribution of a human trait to someone or something that isn't human. And neither can we plumb the depths of what it means for all of God's compassion to be aroused, though those depths deserve to be plumbed, because the Hebrew word for compassion, racham, is a derivative of the Hebrew word for womb, rechem, which makes this another example of God using female imagery to represent himself. And we can only note in passing that I will not come in wrath, for I am God and not man, could as well be translated, I will not come in wrath, for I am God and not a man, since the Hebrew word translated man in this verse isn't Adam, which could mean man or human or mortal or mankind, but Ish, which almost always refers to a single man or male, just like Isha almost always refers to a single woman or female. All of those are tantalizing parts of this portrait of our deliberative God, but we cannot say any more about these because there is still that fourth portrait of God's maternal love for Israel to be considered, the fourth portrait in which God represents himself to us as our determined mother. They will follow the Lord, Hosea says in verse 9. Something has been decided. Something has been decided. They will follow the Lord. God will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in homes, declares the Lord. Devoted mother. A disconsolate mother, a deliberative mother, and now at last a determined mother, a mother who was resolute, who was ready to do whatever had to be done for her son to be rescued, though he did not deserve to be rescued, a mother who was ready to restore her son, though he did not deserve to be restored, a mother who was ready to bring him back from humiliating exile and was ready to settle her son in a home again, though he deserved to be destroyed like Adma and Zeboim. Compassion, it seems, had won the day. God's womb and not his wrath would have its way. A mother's mercy would prevail. But did you notice what God had to do in order for Israel to be brought home, according to these verses? He had to roar like a lion. When he roars, Hosea declared, when he roars, that's when his children will come trembling from the west, which is a confounding piece of information at first, since a lion's roar is anything but inviting. It's terrifying. It doesn't summon. It warns. It doesn't woo. It intimidates and paralyzes. It doesn't signal safety. It doesn't say, hey, come on home. You can come home again. It signifies doom. It says, run for your life. As we heard from Hosea himself in last week's sermon, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I myself will tear them to pieces. And I'm going to carry them off, and no one will be able to rescue them. So this roar of the lion that brings Israel back is confounding, I say. Until you remember just when it was that God roared like a lion. Until you remember that it was after the Holy One who was God and not a man sent his son to become a man until you remember it was when Jesus, the God-man, having heard and understood the mother heart of God, having heard God ask, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel?" Having heard God deliberate and resolve to rescue Ephraim from his fierce anger, offered up his life as an atoning sacrifice in Ephraim's place, until you remember that God the lion roared against him, the Lamb of God. Until you remember that he was torn to pieces and carried off with no one to rescue him for the sake of Israel and Judah and men and women from all nations everywhere, for you, for me. And then the prediction that God's children would come trembling from the west, would come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria, when God roared like a lion, makes perfect sense. For when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself, Jesus said. A devoted mother, a disconsolate mother, a deliberative mother, a determined mother. Those are the metaphors God chose to use to portray himself to Israel through the inspired words of Hosea. And they are the metaphors he has chosen to use for us to learn a little bit more about him today. And like every good English teacher will tell you, the point of a metaphor is not just to understand one kind of thing in terms of another. It's to experience that thing, in this case, to experience the Lord our God in terms of that other. Which moves me to ask, have you yourself acknowledged this mother-like love of the Lord our God? But even more importantly, have you experienced it? Have you experienced this degree of devotion? Do you understand how God becomes disconsolate when he watches you go off and do your thing, forgetting that it is God who is maternally caring for you day in and day out, that the world and everything in it is one giant umbilical cord from God to us? Do you know that God has deliberated and has decided the matter decisively on your behalf? Have you experienced this maternal love of God? Now, men, we men need to experience this kind of maternal love of God. We need to experience it because the women in our lives, our mothers, our sisters, our wives, our daughters, our female friends, they cannot make up for the shortfall of the experience if we have not experienced it, even though we often demand that they do. And women, you need to experience God's maternal heart too. You need to experience it because the men in your lives, your fathers, your brothers, your husbands, your sons, your male friends, have done a lousy job of acknowledging and appreciating and celebrating the fact that you, as a woman, are the image of God, even though we should. And for which reason, all of us need to hear Jesus say, "Look, I'm still ready to gather you to myself as hens gather chicks under their wings. And then we need to be gathered to him. Are you? Are you under his wings? If you are, you'll be able to say what the psalmist said when he wrote Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not lofty, nor do I consider matters that are great or things much too difficult for me. Surely, surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child resting on its mother. Within me, my soul is like that little child. O Israel, hope in the Lord, now and forever. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, God, we think we know you. We say, yeah, we know him. But we know so little, and there is so much more to be known. Thank you for revealing a little bit more about yourself this morning. Thank you for letting us know that you care for us as a mother cares for her child. Thank you for calling us back to yourself to be your children by faith in Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.